The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. We are working on major point 4 down to sub-point F. All right, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in the midst of an angelic conflict. There's nothing we can do about that. We were born into this, and we recognize that God has provided all that was necessary in order to secure the salvation, at least the potential for salvation, for all mankind, so that they could have a relationship with Him and escape the fate of the devil and his angels, who are going to reside forever, separated from God and His glory. And so God has provided all that is necessary for the human race to be victorious in this conflict. But the fact is, most people reject the principles of the truth. They don't make the salvation adjustment. And even among those who do, loyalty to the truth is something in the last days that is very hard to find. And so we recognize, however, that in spite of all the obstacles we face, the world, the cosmic system seeking to influence us constantly, to be like them. The flesh, the indwelling sin nature, which solicits us to violate God's will, to sin. It is not capable of orienting to the law of God, and it doesn't want to. And then, of course, the spiritual enemies. But in spite of all this, we have an abiding comfort and abiding joy, because we recognize that we are on the winning side in all of this, that we are suffering as God's people in the angelic conflict, but that has been the norm for God's people throughout history. And so while we may tire of the fight, we have to, like Paul will tell the Philippians later, focus our minds on those things that are good, those things that are right, those things that are true. Focus on the comfort and encouragement that comes from other positive believers, from the principles of the truth, all joy and peace that comes through believing and accepting the truth and orienting to it, rather than rationalizing it away, fighting against it, suggesting that for some reason you are above all of this. None of us are. So we are on the winning side of all of this. Our goal is to grow up into Christ, to reflect Him in this world, whatever that entails. In this world, it's mostly going to be suffering, and we have to embrace that. That's one of the things we were told. Arm ourselves for the purpose, or with the purpose, that we are going to suffer. We know it. And to embrace that at a certain level, and to overcome it with the joy that we find in the Christian life. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We are here to take in spiritual information under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, so one must be rightly related to Him. That is in fellowship, and this is easily accomplished, either by avoidance of sin in the first place, or after the fact, becoming aware that you've sinned and addressing it before God. And God delights in those people who are humble and have a contrite heart, recognize how far short they fall, and recognize the greatness of His plan lies with Him and the glory of His grace rather than with us. So we are here to do that, time to rebound if you need to. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for our great salvation in Christ Jesus, recognizing that we are to pay close attention to this salvation and not let any of these things slip, because there is great reward in keeping Your commandments. And we recognize that while we do not function under the Mosaic system of commandments, we have the law of Christ, which supersedes all that and functions under grace and faith in the truth, and ultimately can orient us to the principles of the truth so that we can glorify You in time. We can advance spiritually, and as we apply doctrine, lay up divine good and the rewards that are attendant with that. We thank You for the grace that brings us together and keeps us together in Christ. and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the principle of the pastor, teacher, and the congregation explained. And we're down to major point F about various analogies in the New Testament provide insights on the relationship between the pastor and the congregation. And while these analogies, again, there's no such issue as right pastor, right congregation, as if the congregation, the complexion of it will never change. We've certainly seen that's not the case. And the reality is that at the end, we have been warned in advance, as Jesus asked the rhetorical question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the truth on the planet? And the fact is, people are abandoning the truth in large numbers, have been for years, and this is only going to continue to intensify. Yet, in the midst of all this, we should not lose hope. We should not give up. We are in the minority, that's a fact, but the truth has always been in the minority. And so, these analogies, point one, are used concerning the local church. There are obvious implications and applications for, concerning the universal church. But there are obvious implications and applications for the local church, which is the vehicle for dispensing God's revelation to the world. When we deal with the universal church, we're dealing with the relationship between Christ as the head of that organization and the body, the entire church. The local church is just a microcosm of that. However, Christ is using fallible men now as overseers, as under shepherds, in order to shepherd his sheep, in order to feed them and provide what they need. And so while he is not here personally, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and even through a faulty communicator, he can get his word across. The information can be taught clearly enough so that believers are without excuse. But one of the problems you see with some believers is that they have ceased changing. When you see someone who's no longer changing, I can tell you right now, they are not growing. Because growth implies change, that you are not static in all of this. And some people don't want to change their lifestyle. I get that. But those people are going to be losers when it comes to the bema seat. They're going to recognize they made the wrong decisions. As we look in the parable of the soils there, the sower, out of the groups that get saved, only one segment of them, a small segment of them, actually makes the adjustments, grows up spiritually, and really excels in what we are supposed to be doing. Bearing fruit some 30 times, 60 times, or 100 times what was planted, what was put into it. And so the first group fails because they just don't, well, they hear the gospel, but they don't believe it. And Satan immediately moves in and replaces what little light they had that they weren't interested in, again, with darkness. Those are unbelievers. But the second group are believers who pop up because they are planted in the analogy in shallow soil. They pop up, they spring up. The germination indicates salvation in that deal. And because they germinate and sprout, they're believers. But under the pressures of persecution, suffering, failure to separate, and all of that, they begin to lose relationships. They get persecuted for the truth. And so they want to turn back because that's just easier. The next group is by far, I think, even larger, and that is the group who fails under the test of prosperity, of money, and the details of life. And they do not bring forth any fruit to maturity. And ultimately, their growth is stunted. They are believers who are not good examples. They are discouragements to other believers who are paying the price. And so it's time for them to wake up, if they ever will. But many of them, most of them, probably won't. And that's the point. So we recognize here that the local church, however, is God's way of doing this now. First, the universal church never exists anywhere until the rapture in one place. And all the believers that are in it, all the people, the individual living stones don't come together until that time. So we recognize that the pastor teacher is simply an authority who is appointed by the Holy Spirit. We've made that point several times that God the Holy Spirit does this. He is the author of this. He is the one who places the pastor where he puts him. And the pastor has to be willing to submit to that, knowing that this is ultimately the best for him. And that in keeping God's word and doing his will bring great reward for him. So we recognize that the pastor is appointed by the Holy Spirit to lead God's people. He is not Jesus Christ. I've never thought I was. I was never confused on that point. Never thought I was infallible. Never thought I was perfect. Never thought any of that. But the analogy still holds in that you have this, in our case, as pastors, sheep or slaves, just like you are sheep or slaves, but in the analogy, it's slaves. And he is elevated to the status of overseer in the household, the chief slave, the chief steward. And he becomes the oikonomos, the house steward. Not because he's any different or better, but just because of God's choice. And as we've seen, it's very clear when we saw there in Romans, he gave an extended section there on the nature of God's choice, specifically as it related to Esau and Jacob. And that God's choice makes the final decision in the long run, that it is God's call. And so the pastor has to orient to God's will first. And obviously, if he doesn't do that, how's he ever going to lead a flock and convince them to orient to God's will? When his example is that he doesn't, people pick up on this. I know that many years, when I was in another church, I sat there and people, I would hear complaints from time to time. You know, he expects us to apply this doctrine, but he won't apply it when it comes to his kids. He lets his kids go out and get involved and skip Bible class, but he tells us not to. That inconsistency is noted. People see that and recognize that, hey, no, you can't do that. As a pastor, that sends a very bad signal. So the figure of the head and body indicates that the pastor, that the Lord places the pastor teacher in his office in order to provide guidance and direction to the local church. Ephesians 5:23 is the key verse there. And that is, and we just saw this not very long ago, of course, in relationship to the marriage. But it's clear that the husband is the head of the wife. Just as Christ is the head of the church. And again, there is obviously not exactly, I don't think it's just as, it's not, it's as. There's a similarity, but it's not identical. The husband is not the head of the wife just exactly like Christ is the head of the church. For number one, Christ is infallible. Husbands aren't. But he is the head of the church. He is the ruler over it, the leader. He calls the shots, and he himself being the savior of the body. So the term episcopos denotes one that is a guardian or overseer, which indicates he is to function as the head of the local church and see that things are done properly. The figure of the head stresses his oversight over the local body without any implication of infallibility. Once again, pastors are going to make mistakes. People who jump around from church to church because the pastor does something that doesn't suit them are destined for spiritual failure in the long run because they're never going to find what they're looking for. It reminds me of you too. I still haven't found what I've been. I've been 7 local churches and can't find what I'm looking for. Well, maybe the problem's you. Have you considered that? But most people won't because they're arrogant and they just presume that they're right. Well, no, the pastor's not infallible, so you're going to have to sit under an imperfect man who makes mistakes. I don't do them intentionally or consciously, I can tell you that. But they are, you know, I recognize I've had erroneous thinking that I've had to straighten out and all that. So this man is responsible to the Lord to communicate the divine revelation to those in the local body. There's 7 verses there, but I just cited 2 of them. Revelation to the messenger of the church. And he's responsible as the head to deliver the message to the body. So 4, the figure of the bride and groom indicates that the relationship between the pastor, teacher, and the local church is one of mutual benefit. I am benefited by your growth, your applications, your faithfulness, your loyalty, just as you are benefited by the teaching. I am also benefited financially as the ox. The congregation's responsibility is to take care of their ox, just like any farmer would take care of his ox, because ultimately the ox was the one on whom almost all the work fell. The ox did a lot of things that the farmer couldn't do. And so there's a beneficial relationship between the farmer and his ox. And there should be a beneficial relationship between the pastor, who serves positive volition by teaching them the doctrine they need to know, and the congregation, who has a relationship with the pastor that is, again, likened to marriage, and that we both have very specifically defined roles. And we benefit from one another. And the fact when you don't benefit from believers in the local church, it's indicative of a spiritual problem on their part, frankly. So here the figure of the bride and groom, marriage is another one that's used. An understanding of this relationship would eliminate the fundamentalist misconception that the pastor teacher is a transient figure, always looking for a better woman, greener pastures, or a larger ministry. Again, as I was there in, and I can only comment, I mean, I attended a Church of Christ. I think I attended a Catholic church once. That was freaky. But mostly the Southern Baptist and Baptist kind of background was where I came from. The fact is, the average stay for a Southern Baptist pastor, and this was when I left back in 83, was 18 months. Now, how much work can you get done in a congregation in 18 months? How much doctrine can you even teach? Now, if you're the Apostle Paul and that's all you're doing 7 days a week, okay, you could probably cover a lot of ground, but we don't have that luxury. We don't have 7 days we can meet together and have teaching. The idea, and again, I never saw, nobody ever got called to a smaller church. Nobody ever got called to less money. It was always onward and upward, and that was very clear that you were grooming, being groomed or grooming yourself for your own advancement. And that is just not what the church and the pastor is all about. It is a lifelong relationship. Now, obviously, it can be violated by either party, just as marriage can. But in the ideal, you work out your problems. Even in marriage, worst case scenario, there's a case of adultery. You don't have to divorce. You can get past that under grace if you're willing to. But many people, most people, probably aren't. And obviously that's a huge hit. But that strikes at, again, one of the fundamental problems we all face, and that's the ego and getting our ego bruised. We don't like that. Nobody likes that. But that's a part of being a Christian, unfortunately. You're going to get bruised in this. By his bruise we were healed, but we're going to get bruised as well in this. The suffering is going to come. You can't get by it. You can't circumvent it. You can try to, but God will have his ways of getting you if you're positive. Now, if you're not positive and you peel off, my experience has been I don't see God do a whole lot to those people. They've gone, I guess, as far as they can go spiritually. They can flaunt the truth and apparently get away with it. Well, apparently, because we'll see at the Bema how that all works out. And it won't work out well, as we know. So, again, nobody ever got called to a smaller church. You're looking to move up. So both parties are responsible to the Lord to fulfill their respective obligations and remain faithful to the end. Divorce is never the best biblical option. And a divorce in a marriage is tantamount to people either leaving the local church or the pastor leaving. I mean, you have the husband or the wife, or one of them, can violate it and break off the relationship. But that's not, again, that's not the goal. That's not the norm. It's not what's envisioned in the New Testament. See, the pastor teacher has sanctified jealousy, expressing his love for his bride by consistently teaching her the word of God. There we saw in Ephesians 5:26, talking about how Christ does this so that he might sanctify her with a statement, having cleansed her by the washing of water. And that's not a reference to baptism. The having cleansed her by the washing refers to the salvation adjustment and ongoing phase two sanctification. And then, ultimately, that continues until in the ideal, again, we're speaking in the ideal, until such time as you die or the rapture, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And so this is what the pastor is supposed to reflect, that he is here to build the church up, to teach her, to sanctify her in that regard through the consistent teaching of sound doctrine, so that phase two sanctification is accomplished. We have a part in that. We don't have any part in phase one sanctification or phase three. Phase one, we exercised faith. And that's it. We didn't have to do any works. We didn't have to do anything else. Phase three, we won't even have to exercise faith. It'll just happen. Hopefully sooner rather than later. This legitimate jealousy is manifested when individual believers become the objects of wolves, which may be an outside influence that seeks to remove the sheep from his shepherd or some predatory teacher. 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul fought this fight, as we all will, if we're doing our jobs right. And the pastor, jealousy can be, it's one of those things, it's like most sins, frankly. There is a legitimate form of jealousy that is sanctified, and then there is sinful jealousy. A sinful jealousy is not wanting to share what you have with anybody else. They don't have the right to your husband, your wife. And I mean, in jealousy, we're not talking, obviously they don't have the right sexually or any of that. But jealousy goes beyond all that. Sometimes it's just they don't have the right to your attention, you think. And that's just not true. So, I am jealous for you, he says, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then people will come in, false teachers. He warns them, if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus, you start hearing doctrines that you're not familiar with or that don't ring true. The truth has a ring to it. And a person who wants to know the truth hears that ring to it. And they recognize it for what it is. Later in that chapter, 11 through 15. Why does he say he does this? Why? Because I do not love you? ? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so we've recognized, hopefully, through the study of Ephesians there and all that matter of spiritual conflict and the warfare that we fight, that it is ongoing, and that evil men can pass themselves off as sheep and or as shepherds even, and be absolute unbelievers, be absolutely misguided, not even be saved. But that's the nature. The tares and the wheat look all the same until they get to a certain point. And then it becomes apparent what they are. And so one of the things, like John says, they went out from us because they weren't really of us. They weren't really of the quality of positive volition that wants to do this right to the end, that wants to complete their course, run their race properly, and run it according to the rules. They make up the rules, many of them, as they go. And that's the problem. You have believers who are just lost to themselves. They essentially have decided they're their own pastor. They know best. Not the pastor, they do. They're the only overseer they have or will acknowledge. And those people are dangerous. Because believers may start emulating that, and that's very bad. Don't emulate that example. Well, the figure of the building views the pastor teacher as a builder. Edifying, that's what edifying means, building up the local church through the sound doctrine that he teaches. 1 Corinthians 3. This was one of the first passages I remember when I first started down here that I straightened out right away. This had been taught for years that this gold, silver, and precious stones was SG3, which is foreign to this context. I mean, how people get that, but lack of study, not comparing Scripture with Scripture, I can tell you how they get it. Fanciful exegesis, creative exegesis, imaginative exegesis is how they do it. But they don't do their homework. And anybody, even a first-year seminary student, could see through some of this, I would think. For we here, he says, are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The church is. And of course, in this context, he's talking only of the local church. He's only talking about the church in Corinth, although it applies, obviously, to the church, the universal church, and to other local churches. So according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. See, to reject Paul is to reject the grace of God. That's one of the principles in the leadership factor that many believers just refuse to acknowledge. To reject the leadership, to ignore them, is to reject and ignore the grace of God that's put them there and provided what you actually need. But again, if you're a law to yourself and you're the only one who knows what you need, and yet you're different than all the rest of the sheep somehow, well, I can't do anything about that. But I laid a foundation like a wise master builder. And another is building on it. Another is another communicator. The foundation is very clearly spelled out in verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, rather. And so we recognize that he is the only source of salvation. He is the foundation upon which individual living stones, the church, are placed and built together. Now, if any man, here other communicators, other than Paul, builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, these are the doctrines of the faith, doctrines that have been tried, that are proven, that are pure and true, or wood, hay, straw. These are doctrines of human viewpoint, human origin, even demonic origin sometimes, and these are built with. And this is what believers grow up believing, and they build with this faulty material. Can you imagine if you were building a house from scratch, say? And they come in and they laid the foundation. And they say, well, you know, normally in houses we do this and this, but we're going to cut a lot of corners here on yours. And we're going to use, we're going to use 16th-inch sheetrock. I don't even think they make that. But then your walls are going to be like paper. And we'll cut corner with the plumbing, too. We'll use the cheapest copper we can find, if we even use copper anymore. Now it's probably all PVC. But we'll cut all these corners. But don't worry, the house will be fine. Would you believe them? No, you'd have a hissy fit. You'd say, no, I'm firing you. You're no good. Get out of here. If you're not building with the right materials, you need to go. I need a builder that knows what he's doing, that knows what materials to use. So each man will become evident. For the day will show it. The day is the day of judgment. He doesn't closely identify it here in this verse, but it's the day, it's the Bema Seat, when we're going to find all this out. Because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire is indicative of God's purity, his righteousness, and fire consumes that which is wood, hay, and straw. It'll destroy it. We know what happens. Heard about them fires out west? They're burning a lot of wood, hay, and straw. But of course, in some cases, these people kind of deserve what they're getting out there. For years, they've not done anything. They don't have controlled burns. They've let these forests grow, old growth forests, just littered. It's just a tinderbox waiting to go up. And yet, they won't practice basic conservation efforts and controlled burns. They even do that here in Florida. Florida, duh, gets that one done. But California doesn't. You know. So they kind of deserve a little bit what they're getting because they're stupid. This environmental nonsense that we're not going to ever take care of any of this. Well, this is why we don't have those raging wildfires in Florida during, and we've had some, but nothing like what they're facing. Because again, conservation is practiced here. And keeping the thing in order. So the day will show it, because it's going to be revealed with fire. And fire will destroy wood, hay, and straw, but it purifies gold, silver, and precious stones. It is a purifying agent in that regard. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So to use this verse, however, and that's the important thing, the quality of the teaching is what matters. And even after all the people over the years, all of them that are left here, almost all of them universal, well, the teaching's great, it's just you that are an idiot. Don't let this hurt your feelings. Okay? You know. I do have feelings. But you have to recognize that in the angelic conflict, you better get tough about this stuff. Because people are vicious. Believers are vicious. Until you've been done wrong by a positive believer, you haven't really suffered yet. People think the unbelievers out there will do you bad. Oh, they will. But until a positive believer screws you over, then you find out. Because then you're not expecting. Then they come out of the blue at you, so to speak. You don't keep your guard up. I don't keep my guard up with positive believers. I tend to be very open and honest and all of that with them. And tell them what, and they may not always want to hear what I got to say, but I don't fly false colors and I don't claim to be something I'm not. And no believer should do that. But the quality of each man's work, and I swear 95% of the people left here have said the same thing. There is nothing wrong with the teaching. Well, that's what I'm going to be judged on is quality. And you said the quality's great. But yet you're smarter, you know better, you have another agenda. And so I just have to live with that. And it's not fun, but this is a part of the sufferings of Christ. To be rejected by people that you've served faithfully for years. Just happens. Just goes with the territory. Never gets any more fun. When your kids grow up and they start dissing you, it doesn't become more fun the longer they do it. They know they're smarter than you. They let you know that. But they're not, unfortunately. And some people have said, well, I'm doing quality work, so I'm going to do the book of Ephesians, and it's going to take me 18 years. I would hesitate to say that's not quality work. In fact, you may have a lot of quantity there, but that's not quality. Because it doesn't take 18 years to get through Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters long. And I think we got through it in a little over 2 years. 2.5 maybe. And there's a lot of stuff in there. We reviewed a ton of doctrines through that book. So I'm happy with the pace well enough. I don't move as fast as I did when I was younger. When I first started out, my goal was to cover a chapter a month. We had at that time 4 Bible classes like we do now. So I had basically 16 classes to get through a chapter. Now, I wasn't doing the quality of work then. I wasn't doing the quality of research that I'm doing now. I know that. Some of the stuff, I go back and look at it and I just shake my head. And just think, oh God, they're still reading this out there. Might want to go back and cull that website. I may have to do that. I'm not sure. But I'll just be like Pilate. I'll put that on the website. What I have written, I have written. So I'm not going to change it. But yeah, there's things I would change. I'd go back. That stuff's littered with right man, right woman, right pastor, right congregation, overplaying authority, overblowing separation. There are things that I was guilty of. And I know I was guilty of. But, Linda survived it. So far, she's the only one, but out of all that original group, but she survived it. Well, what's wrong with the rest of these people? Well, they had other agendas. They had other plans. They did not want the straight and narrow. They claimed to want the straight and narrow, but what they really wanted was the deviant wide path. And I won't offer that to you. And I'm never going to do that. I don't intend to anyway. So, the quality of each man's work. Well, we want to do quality work. If any man, and quality work isn't parroting some other man's work. That's not quality work. Now, that doesn't mean you can't read and study. I read voraciously. But if you quote somebody, one, you give them credit for it. You put a footnote in there or something. You don't plagiarize. And two, you got to do your own work. But if you don't know the languages and aren't versed in those, you can't really do your own work. And we've got men in the ministry still till yet that don't know the languages. And that's a joke. So if any man's work which he has built on it remains, this represents my phase two, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved. He's not going to lose. You know, pastors don't lose their salvation for being bad pastors. Sometimes I kind of wish they would, but you know, that's a whole different deal. You can't. Obviously, you can't lose your salvation. You can be a horrible believer and not lose your salvation. And I've met a number of them. Yet he will be saved, through fire. There may be a lot of pastor teachers up there nicknamed Smokey when we get there. That's it. Smokey the dope. You did not teach sound doctrine. You taught, you got up, you preached, you pontificated, you pounded the pulpit, but you weren't teaching sound doctrine. And that's the problem. That's what believers need. That's the only effective thing to build with in this analogy. So the correct interpretation of the passage indicates that the foundation of the local church is analogous to the salvation of its members. The pastor teacher is to employ the sound doctrines of the faith, which are analogous to gold, silver, and precious stones when instructing those under his charge. That's verse 12. The foolish pastor teacher engages in construction with flammable materials. Doctrines of human viewpoint are worse, that will not effectively benefit those he teaches. And as we were told, one of the things, at least I do remember they got this right when I went to seminary. And that is, you've got to think for yourself. Don't assume that the previous guy was right just because it's been taught that way for 10 years. You've got to go in and do the work and find out, does this hold water? And if it doesn't hold water, it's not worth much as a cup. So toss it. The building will be tested for structural integrity, and the wise builder will be rewarded for his efforts. While the interpretation focuses specifically on the pastor teacher, the doctrines he teaches, and the inevitable judgment, by application, all believers are responsible for those to whom they listen. They're responsible for how they listen, and they're responsible to the content to which they listen. Mark 4:24, in one of the parallels, and I think it's maybe, yeah, probably is in Luke, because that's the one I've got there. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. The content, what are you hearing? When you're hearing a bunch of nonsense, you should recognize it as nonsense. Now, you may not agree with every little thing I do or every little approach to the ministry I have and all of that. And you may have a legitimate disagreement at times. It's best under those circumstances probably just to let it go and move on. I mean, unless it's something that's, you know, a big issue that really would affect people. If it's one of those things, you know, we have the same thing would govern that, I would think, as any offense in the local church. If your brother offends you and you just can't get past it, you can't absorb it, you know, then you have the right to go to him privately and talk to him. And the pastor's not above all that. The problem with being a pastor is, I'll be honest with you, I've seen it myself and I've seen it in other pastors, and that is we're a touch defensive. Because you do all this work and you put in all this time, and somebody sits and listens for an hour and passes judgment on what took you 10 hours to do. And you've got the legitimate right to. I'm not saying that you don't. But I'm just saying, if you had to do all that work, you might be touchy about it too. I mean, let's say you go to your job and you spend 10 hours working on something. Somebody walks by and picks at the one little thing that's wrong in it. Well, that's not encouraging. Now, maybe it needs to be picked at. That's, again, these are issues depending upon the severity of the issue and all of that. What, do you address it or not? Not every issue needs to be addressed. You know, if you run your marriage that way, where you're addressing every issue, you run your kids that way, where you're on them on every little thing, I guarantee you're going to fail. And the same way is true, too, in the church. Every little thing, you know, a lot of this we can get by. I don't have any problem. I never had any problem with, okay, the pastor made a mistake there. Most of the time when I saw it, I kept it to myself, or I might discuss it with another seminary student. But I didn't go around making a big stink about it. And obviously, too, I was dealing with a guy I had found out just wouldn't listen. Didn't matter who told him anything. He would not listen. I noticed after I'd been in the ministry for about 10 years that he never, ever once even looked at the work I was doing. And it was better work than what he was doing. But never did. But if you're convinced that you got it all right and everybody else is just spurious and all of this, well, then there you go. So take care of what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, what you bring to the game is what you're going to get out of it. If you don't bring your full self to this, if you don't commit to this, if you're not all in, God's not all in with you. You need to know that. You say, well, God will be all in with me no matter what. No, he's not. Who told you that? Where does that doctrine come from? Because he makes it very plain that he takes up residence with those who have his commandments and keeps them, the implication being he doesn't with those who don't. And the same thing's true here. If you don't bring your A game to this, and I know sometimes it's hard because we're getting older, all of us. We're getting tired. Many of us have been running this race for 20, 30, 40 years. And we may be soul fainting a little bit. And that's when we really need to focus on this matter of our joy and confidence in Christ, of the good things that we have. And to try to avoid, my verse is, do all things grumbling and complaining. Oh, without grumbling and complaining. I always leave that one word out. And so when you find yourself grumbling and complaining, think about the joys of the Christian life. Consider every joy, my brothers, when you fall into various testing. And that's one. And there are a lot of joys in the Christian life. We have a lot to be grateful for. And if people focus on that, our families would be better. I mean, not just in the local church here, but our individual families, our marriages would be better. When you're constantly focused on the failures of your spouse, you're not really being grateful. Not that people don't fail, and they do. But, knowing how and when to address it and the right tone and all of that goes a long way. So by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides. If you're diligent and all in on this, God's got great plans for you. But for whoever has, to him more shall be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. People that will not bring their A game to this, they are losing their doctrine day by day as they go. They are deteriorating. And they will become non-recognizable after a few months. After a year, you would probably wouldn't even want to be around them. And so few people ever recover once they walk away from the truth. Once you've heard the truth at a very high level and you walk away from the light, most people never recover from that. I've seen a very few people come back to a local church after they left. And a couple of them, I knew they came back simply because they had a hidden agenda. They weren't here in an upright fashion. They wanted certain things done, and they were trying to get their way. So they'd leave church, and then they came back as long. But they didn't last long. I guarantee you they didn't last long. And I've seen that before. So when these people walk out, they start deteriorating. They've probably, frankly, been deteriorating before they left to get to that point. And yet all of them put a good spin on, oh, I'm moving so I can get more doctrine. You weren't applying the doctrine I taught you. Why do you need more doctrine? You're not even applying what you have. That's not necessary. Oh, I'm leaving because there's a higher quality of teaching out there. How would you know? Have you been listening around? Screwing around on the marriage? That's exactly what it is. Oh, I've been looking because, you know, I'm getting unhappy. Well, that's what's important for me, is to keep every one of you happy. That's my job. No, not. I can't even keep myself happy. It's not even my job to do that. I would like to be happy all the time. You know? But, you know, my girl loves to party all the time, so I have trouble. You know, using the church analogy, not my wife. But, using the Eddie Murphy song there. So my church is out playing around listening to other pastors. Well, that doesn't make you feel good. But again, see, there's these hidden agendas. There's these people advancing their own things as they go through this. And they keep it hidden. They put on a facade. They put on a front. But I've been very proud of the group we got here, because most of you have told me I felt uncomfortable. I saw through this. This bothered me. And I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad to hear that the congregation has some discernment. and isn't taken in by every Tom, Dick, and Harry that wanders through here. But whoever has does not have even what he has. The doctrine he's gotten will be taken away from him. He's going to deteriorate. And you see this quickly in people. So also Luke 8:18, they're here talking about the content of what you listen to. Be careful what you listen to. That's content. Now it talks about your attitude and the way you do it, the manner in which you listen. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more will be given. There is sufficient doctrine to keep us growing. We have not exhausted by any level the ability or the teachings of the Bible to where we have reached some plateau or something. There's always more. Paul even said, as mature as he was, he said, not that I've gained complete maturity yet. I'm still advancing. I'm still growing. And if Paul was growing, well, then, and he sure knew a lot more doctrine than we do. He actually wrote the stuff. But if he's still growing, so can we. So whoever does not have even what he thinks he has. And I've seen believers out here who claim positive volition. They say they're oriented. They just think they are. They're not. But they claim they are. What he thinks he has will be taken away from him. You're going to start losing things. Doctrinal things. Doctrinal principles. And you watch people as they deteriorate and the principles just go tumbling down. They violate one thing after another, and usually it gets worse and worse. And inevitably, it's my fault. I mean, we got to blame somebody here. So this is part of the job, though. This is part of the suffering. You have to stand up here and be a target, and be willingly a target, knowing that people are going to take pot shots at you. But fortunately, most of you don't. Well, that makes it a lot easier. I don't come to class thinking, oh God, what's coming at me after class tonight? Not worried about it as much. Well, the figure of the sheep and the shepherd teaches many realities. That's in John 10, 1 through 6, that little, as it's called there, a figure of speech. It's not really, quote, necessarily a parable. It's similar to a parable. But it talks about the shepherd and his relationship with the sheep and the knowledge they have of one another. The Holy Spirit making him a shepherd, and the door being Christ himself. So the first, and perhaps the most important, is the fact that the shepherd has a calling, an office, and responsibilities that set him apart from the sheep. There in that incident with Peter, following the resurrection there on the Sea of Galilee, when he told him, you've got a new mandate now, Peter. Now you're going to have to shepherd my flock. You're going to have to feed my sheep. You're going to have to tend my lambs. This is going to be your new calling. And I expect you to do it. If you love me, do thus and such, he tells him. So, two, the second important point relates to the work of the Holy Spirit, the unidentified doorkeeper who allows access to the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. The door, Jesus makes that plain in verse 9, I am the door. And so he is the door that you have to go through. I mean, it's analogous to salvation. You're not a sheep without salvation. And the shepherd obviously has to go through that same door in that regard. So the Holy Spirit in Acts 20:28, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The primary purpose, again, in order to shepherd, purpose clause. To shepherd the flock of God. I think it's an infinitive, if I remember right. The primary purpose of the shepherd is to lead the sheep to pasture, indicating the supreme importance of teaching the word of God. He opens the door, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. This is one of the challenges of being a shepherd. You have to lead by example and lead by dedication. You can't really drive the sheep. And that's one of the occupational hazards you have to face. That sheep will follow. And the sheep follow him, as they say, because they know his voice. They recognize his voice. They understand that this is the guy who takes care of them. This analogy also indicates that sheep are smart enough to figure out who their shepherd is. the man who actually has their best interests at heart. That's the sheep. I mean, and in this analogy, if sheep, which are pretty dumb animals, I mean, if you ever really study sheep, they're not the brightest of creatures. I love Tom Balding's line that he came up with years ago. Sheep are dull and crafty creatures that bear watching. I don't know that they're dull and crafty, but they may be sometimes. But you do have to keep your eye on them. I mean, this is the function of a shepherd, is to keep your eye on the sheep. And but if the sheep won't willingly follow you, are we to go chase them down? This is one of the questions that's been posed over the years. What do you do with people who basically give you the finger and walk off? Do you pursue them? And my experience has been, I pray about it, I think about it, but my experience has been the Holy Spirit hasn't led me to do that on too many occasions. I can think of a couple of occasions where I made allowances and actually pursued someone and asked them to reconsider. Not that they hadn't left church yet, but they were making mistakes, and I could see this was where it would end up eventually. And even in those times where I did it and they responded, it was only temporary. They were headed in the bad direction to start with. I may have talked them out of it briefly, but that didn't necessarily change the course of their life. So how successful all that is. I mean, if somebody just says basically, don't call me, I don't want to talk to you, well, that's you're wasting your time. That person's not going to respond. They've already entrenched themselves in their negative volition, and they're already so certain that they're right. How are you going to get through to them? They're not going to listen. They tell you out front, I won't listen. I don't want to hear it. And what can you do at that point? Not much. The shepherd must also protect the sheep from external predators, employing any level of severity that might be necessary to protect the flock. 10:12 is about our hireling. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. He's not a shepherd by occupation, by calling. He is a day laborer. Now, he'll go out and work with the sheep for a day or two, but his heart is not in the sheep. It's not with the sheep, and he's not the owner of the sheep. So he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Because the hireling is analogous to somebody who assumes his way into the ministry. He talks about that back in the beginning of that analogy. People who don't want to go through the door. They want to climb up some other way. And I remember when this one guy went off and decided he was going to start his own church. And these people told me, oh, well, yeah, he's really committed to us. I said, no, he's not. He's a hireling. And they didn't care for that. They didn't talk to me much after that. Your pastor is a hireling. Matter of fact, one guy, I ran into him. We were out eating one time and when we were there on vacation in Oklahoma City. And so I asked these guys, a couple of them were sitting there, and I said, so what's it like being led by a sheep? Well, they took offense to that because he's not a shepherd. He was a hired hand at best, and he wasn't even a good hired hand. And I told him right then, I said, look, I don't know when it'll happen, how it'll happen, but I guarantee you he's going to abandon you people. And it was a matter of just, I don't know, a year and a half or 2 years, and boop, he was gone. What a shock. Who could have seen that coming? Oh, I did. How come other people couldn't see it, didn't want to see it? They were disgruntled. They were looking for something. And this idiot offered them an out. But he was just a hireling and a second. And then one guy said, well, he's not a hireling. We're not even paying him yet. Okay. It's not about money, dummy. He's not a shepherd by calling. And you don't want to get that because you want to follow this idiot to your own destruction. And so many of them did, and they're not to be found today at all. So also 1 Timothy there, 1:20, this is where Paul calls them out by name. Specifically names the enemies that he's talking about. 1:20, among these people who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, they are a spiritual mess, and yet they're trying to teach other people. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So I still wonder about this. I mean, was this only apostolic, or does any communicator have the right to do this when he runs across these false teachers influencing people? I still don't have the answer to that one, so if you know, let me know. F, while the pastor teacher must not be fearful of publicly identifying the wolves or the hirelings or the other people who are false apostles, false pastors, boasting in things that don't pertain to them. He must be careful not to give the impression that he is engaging in any form of self-vindication or personal unjustified attacks. And over the course of 30 years, I've mentioned names from time to time, but everybody knew who I was talking about anyway. It wasn't as though it was some big secret. But generally speaking, you know, you don't really have to do that. Many times you just describe their behavior and everybody knows who it is. That it was in the loop. Well, G, the shepherd relied on the sheep for his livelihood, teaching that the local church is to be the primary means of support for the local shepherd. Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And this obviously does not focus strictly. I mean, all good things goes far beyond just money. There are other blessings in life. And again, all believers are to be ready to share. This isn't something you have to do specifically just towards the pastor either. I mean, all believers are to be ready to share, he says in 1 Timothy there. Tells them, tell those who are rich in this present world to be ready to share. To lay up a foundation for the future by divine good production with their money. And again, I don't have any financial complaints and all of that. We've always done fine. We're still doing fine. God's blessed me. Also, to go along with that, I've been wise. I've been a good steward. I haven't wasted money. I haven't been one of those believers, and I know believers, who the second they get money, they spend it. Because they just can't hold two nickels in their pocket. Fear it's going to rub together and start a fire. And so we don't want that. Pants on fire. Because they can't handle money. But God, you know, the grace of God will get you through. And basically, you're even what we contribute. I'm only contributing what the Bible told me to do, to be a good steward. To not rely on money and think that that's the be-all and end-all of life and is going to get you through everything. Because it's not. Again, 6:6, let him share all things with the one who teaches. 1 Timothy 5:17, that's our verse that deals with the matter of the ox. Verse 17, the elders who rule well. These are the pastors, are to be considered worthy of double, and really the idea here is double honorarium. It does have a financial component here. Especially those who work hard at the proclamation and teaching. And doing those things that are necessary to get the highest form of doctrine. And that's what I pray for constantly, still do today. Have for 30-something years now. That I will teach doctrine at the highest level possible in order to present the most quality believers at the Bema Seat we can present. That they will suffer no loss because of faulty teaching or doctrines that weren't covered or glossed over or ignored and all of that. So you want to present, you know, we live in the last days. We got seven kinds of churches that are listed there in Revelation we can be. I want to be the Philadelphia church. Number one, it's the only church he doesn't say anything bad about. There's no complaint against that group. And number two, they were consisted generally of small churches. He said, you have a little power. You don't have a lot in this world. You're not a powerful force in this world. But the thing he does commend them to, you have been faithful to my word. And because you've been faithful to my word, I will deliver you from that hour that is about to try the whole earth. And that church gets the promise of the pre-Daniel 70th week rapture. Now, all the church will be raptured. It's not as though only... You could be a Sardis church. You can be a dead church. You can be a degenerate church, Thyatira. You can be a suffering church like Smyrna. You can be an Orthodox church but have lost your zeal. There are people like that. That's one of the challenges in the last days of maintaining tenacity and zeal with regard to doctrine. Because it's just easy to slack off. And as you get older, it gets easier and easier. Because it's harder to push yourself. So let them be considered worthy of double honor. And obviously, again, the double honor starts in the mental attitude, as all honor does. But there can be a physical component to it. And again, I don't have any complaints in this area, but we still have to teach the deal. And so one guy said, well, you're only teaching this doctrine to pastor teacher so you can talk about yourself. Yeah, that's why. And I only teach about giving so I can get more money. And I only teach about marriage because I'm a perfect husband. And, so, yeah, it's easy for me. No, I teach all these things because these are individual doctrines that have to be covered. And to ignore them or to say they're not important is just nonsense. Anybody, as he says, anybody that makes the least, annuls the least of these things, he's going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So we have to be faithful to it all. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. I got you 2 minutes back out of the five. I got you on Sunday, so I'm only down three now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with positive volition. We pray that you would continue to grow us in grace and knowledge through the unity of the faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.